As we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning, let's take a moment to bow before Him in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is that we can sing and that we can know the reality when we sing, "My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That is freedom. That is liberation. That is joy. That is what you have accomplished for us in the gospel. And so for that, we give you great praise. We come as a joyful people this morning. We thank you for the great privilege it is that we have of gathering together to worship you, that we can do so without fear of persecution. That's not true for so many of our brothers and sisters in lands throughout the world this morning. They meet in secret for fear of what the governmental authorities may do to them in terms of persecution. For some, it means risking death. Yet we give you great thanks that you are expanding the gospel in those lands, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We thank you that that is true across the world, but that's true even here in our own land and in our own city. We realize that we come this morning with other things competing for our worship. That's our persecution in our land. We love sports and shopping and entertainment and acceptance and so many other things more than you so often. And so we pray that as we hear your word, and as we read your word, and as you impress that upon us, that the fruits of repentance might show up in our lives, and that that would not be true for us just as individuals, but it would be true for us as a church. We pray that this beautiful congregation, First Presbyterian Church in Biloxi, Mississippi, would be a strong gospel witness in this community. We pray for other churches in our city, that they too might be faithful to the preaching of the gospel and that their light might shine before men as well. We pray specifically for our sister congregations this morning in Moss Point and in Gulfport and in Bay St. Louis, that others may come to know you through their ministries, that those who already know you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that it would penetrate the membranes of our heart. There are parts of us this morning that are hard, that are indifferent, that are ignorant of it, that are unbelieving, that are reluctant to surrender our lives to it. So we pray that you would change us from the inside out. Let us hear your word, love it, embrace it, live it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John in chapter 1. We have begun a new series of sermons through John's gospel. It's a beautiful gospel. If you haven't read it before, I would encourage you to do it. If you've read it a million times, read it a million and one times. It's a beautiful gospel. You will see Jesus in a new and refreshing way, I believe, every time you read John's gospel. Last week, you'll remember, if you were here, that we explored Jesus, that he is the eternally existing, creative, personal Son of God who has come to us. He's taken on human flesh and he's dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And what an incredible thing that is, that Jesus would come, the second person of the Trinity would come and he would take on flesh and he would bear our infirmities and he would endure the trials and tribulations that come with living life as a human being, and he would be publicly humiliated and he would be crucified in order that we might live through him. That's a beautiful thing. No other religion has that. That is unique to Christianity. It's my prayer that you and I wouldn't lose sight of that. Last week, we read just a brief excerpt about the person we're going to focus on a lot today, John the Baptist, and John the Gospel writer, John the Apostle, revealed to us that John the Baptist has come and he's come to be a witness to the light. He's come to be a witness to who Jesus Christ really is. So we're going to get to know him a little bit better this morning. And most importantly, we're going to get to know Jesus better this morning, which is what this gospel and this sermon series is all about. So with that in view, let's take a moment to read the passage now from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. John the Baptist. This is a lot about John the Baptist that we just read. He was a weird dude. Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, if you read them, they actually bother to mention it, that he ate bugs. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he wore a garment that was a camel hair garment, and it was tied together with this leather strap, kind of like a leather belt. It wasn't like a nice camel hair blazer that I would like to have that's lined with silk and it's soft. It was the itchy, scratchy kind of garment that would give him a callus probably all over his body. It's what John wore. It's what he ate. He was strange. But he knew exactly what he was about. John the Baptist knew exactly what he was about. Everyone, no matter who you are, where you're from, how old you are, what your background is, everybody needs to know what they're about. And they have to come to grips with some fundamental questions in their lives, and they have to answer those questions if they're going to make any sense out of their lives. And these are the questions that they need to ask and answer. We need to know who we are. We need to know why we're here. We need to know where we're going. And we need to know why it matters. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Why does it matter? Those are four fundamental questions that every person, regardless of who you are, has to answer in this life. And John the Baptist knew how to answer them. And we're going to see that in this passage. In fact, he gets a softball. They throw him a softball right off the bat. The Pharisees, these religious leaders who were coming to question John the Baptist, they ask him right off the bat, "Who are you?" And they want to know. And I think it's pretty legitimate that they want to know who this guy is. This hippie-looking guy who's going around out in the middle of the desert somewhere in this podunk place, and he's baptizing people, and he's getting quite a following. They want to know what he's all about. And he answers them by saying who he's not. And he says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the one who is the light of the world. I'm not the one that you should be looking for forgiveness. I'm not the authority. I'm not the giver of life. I'm not even the second coming of some dead prophet. I'm none of those people. But I'll tell you who I am. I am the one who is the voice, who is crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" That's an odd thing to say. That's what he was about. Where did John the Baptist get that idea? Make straight the way of the Lord. I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Well, he gets it from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You can turn there if you want to with me. It's page 599 in your Bibles. Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is what he says. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Now, the context of Isaiah 40, you have to understand this. The people of God were in exile. They were in Babylon. Babylon is about 80 or 90 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're out in the desert. It's dry. It's hot. And they're in exile there. And they got there mainly because of their own sin, because of the ways in which they had rebelled against God, the ways in which they had been indifferent towards God. They get sent out to Babylon, and that's where they are. And they're out there, and they're oppressed, and they're suffering, and they're longing for something better. And they're wondering if the Lord, who has made His covenant promises with them, is actually ever going to deliver them, and if He actually is who He says He is, and if God is actually listening to their prayers. They're in a hellish situation. But despite all that, there's a word of comfort that they receive. And you see it also here in Isaiah 40. God says that her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been pardoned. And that's the case because God has remembered His promises to His people. He hasn't forgot them and He hasn't brushed them aside despite the fact that they have failed God in every manifestation. He hasn't done that. He's remembered His promises. And He's saying now they can clear a path, clear a road back to the promised land so they can go be in fellowship with God. So what this is all about is the notion of clearing the interstate highway system of a bunch of junk that's in the way of them getting back into fellowship with God. And what John the Baptist is trying to get us to understand is that he is all about removing the obstacles that exist between us and Jesus. He's about showing us what those obstacles are and preparing way, getting them out of the way so that we can come to Jesus, that we can be in fellowship with Him, and that we can have the hope of being with Him in the heavenly promised land. So is this beginning to make sense to you now? This is where John is going with this. But you have to understand that we were born in Babylon. I mean, that's our hometown. That's our identity. It's language, it's culture, it's customs. They're so familiar to us. Whenever we are pressured or stressed or stretched or challenged or offended or something like that comes our way, it's our knee-jerk reaction to go back to our Babylonian identity, to rest upon our own merits rather than upon the merits of Christ, to conform to the pattern of this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's Babylonian identity, and that's what our default mechanism is within each of our lives. That's why we rebel against God. That's why we're could care less about him. That's why, as Andy was talking about this morning in the time of confession and assurance, we fail to love God, we fail to love our neighbor, because that's how we're hardwired. That's kind of how we're made. And so what Isaiah and John the Baptist want to drill into our hearts is that there's so much clutter and so much mess on the road between us and God that there's no way in which we can get to him unless that road is cleared. And that's why John the Baptist is preaching this message of repentance. He's calling us to turn our backs upon anything that we are using to prop ourselves up in this life that is other than God. He wants us to turn away from that. That's what his baptism and his words are all about. So when he keeps getting questioned by these religious leaders as to why he's baptizing, he tries to impress on them that what he's doing is not about him. What he's doing is all about Jesus. His whole life was all about Jesus. That's the point of his life. He wants Jesus to be revealed to the people. He's pointing away from himself and he's turning the spotlight on the one who can actually do something about that big ditch that exists between us and him. He wants us to know Jesus. And he sees Jesus as being supremely glorious. Do you remember, if you look in the passage in John chapter 1, looking back to verse 14, Jesus is revealed as the glory of the Father. He is the glory of God. And what John sees here is that he sees Jesus as being so supreme and so glorious, and he's so utterly awestruck by who Jesus is, that he says that he is not worthy to even untie his shoelaces. There was a third century rabbi who taught this: all manner of service that a slave must render to his master, the pupil must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoe. These are the days before there were paved roads and public sanitation. Feet are gross. They're gross today. They just are. They were doubly, triply, quadruply gross back then. I mean, they were just hideous. People didn't even want to take off their own shoes. They had servants do that for them. And what John the Baptist is saying is that he is not even worthy to do that. That's how glorious Jesus is to him. Don't you think that he could have done something better with his life? I mean, he probably could have done something that would have made him a little bit more money, to where he could have had nicer clothes, a little bit better diet. And he's baptizing people out in the boonies. He could have done something a little bit safer. You know, he gets decapitated for this. His life was a humble life. He was humbled by who Jesus was, and this was no false humility. His words and his life, they were congruous. They matched up. So how is it that someone can navigate this life that we all traverse with such a posture of humility? How is it that John the Baptist was able to do this? He was able to do this because he saw Jesus as not just this distant, impersonal force. Jesus was an imminent, personal Savior to him. He was there. He was imminent to him. He was personal. And when you and I somehow find ourselves in the midst of someone who is famous, who we view as beyond us, their glory can make us feel like they're unapproachable. But the glory of Jesus Christ is a personal glory. It's one that calls us to him, to be with him, because he loves us and gave himself for us. Jesus' embodied glory hit John the Baptist down to his bone marrow. It just dug into the roots of him. It's not about his glory. It's about Jesus' glory. John's own glory wouldn't satisfy him. There's no ultimate satisfaction in pursuing his own glory. The ultimate satisfaction and joy and contentment that he's going to have in this life is by pursuing God's glory and just gazing upon that. and letting that become an existential personal reality to him. That's what changed him, because he knew that this was the Lamb of God. What's glorious about him is that this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, the sin of all of his people in all times and all places, but he's come to take away John's sin too. It was that personal. That's the picture of a Christ-centered, gospel-focused, spirit-filled person. A lot of those people compose a Christ-centered, gospel-focused, spirit-filled church. That's what we long to be. That's what we long to be here in this congregation. People who are just so filled up with who Jesus is and what he's done for them, that it penetrates our hearts. When was the last time you thought about that? When was the last time you actually took a moment to ponder the gravity of the fact that Jesus has come to take away the totality of your sin and reconcile you to himself? When John sees Jesus coming toward him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus has come to do, to take away sin in order that he might give life. For us, that's weird. Lamb of God, not how we normally talk. The Hebrews of the time would have understood this very clearly. A Hebrew, the people who God has established his promises to, what they would do is they would build an altar for sacrifice, like a big thing that you would sacrifice an animal on. And the person would bring an unblemished lamb to that altar, and he would lay it on its back, and he would kill it. And as the blood was pouring out on the altar, the person would lay his hand on the head of the lamb as an expression that the lamb was signifying a blood substitute for his sin. And then, as we get to the tabernacle and as we get to the temple in the Old Testament, the priests would sacrifice a spotless lamb for the people of God every day. Every day a spotless lamb would be sacrificed, 365 days out of the year. During Passover, they would sacrifice lambs. During the Passover, when Jesus was being crucified, there were upwards of 200,000 lambs in Jerusalem that were slaughtered. Do you think that the people seeing the blood flowing out of the temple and going in there and the smell of all of that, do you think that they might have had an acute awareness of their sin and what was needed to take their place? Just that aroma, that picture of a spotless lamb being sacrificed to symbolize that someone had to come and do that. But see, here's the problem. When we look at the letter to the Hebrews, we discover that the blood of animals, it can't take away human sin. An animal can't take away the sin of a human being. The sacrificial system, what all that points to is that there was one that was going to come as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away their sins, the once-for-all final sacrifice. That's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore, because Jesus is the once-for-all final sacrifice. And what John the Baptist is saying is, look, here's the one that all of that stuff pointed to. It pointed to the final Lamb, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who has come to actually deal with your sin once and for all. It's done with and over with. It no longer accuses you as you believe in him. We were at the grocery store earlier this week. One of the things that our daughter Sarah likes to do is she likes to ride in the cart. Like, not in the part where you put your little legs through. She likes to ride in the basket, like in the basket of the cart. So we're shopping and picking out groceries. Rebecca and I are talking to each other. We're distracted. Sarah's behaving perfectly. We get to the front of the checkout line, and we pull out the loaf of bread that we had thrown in there. Sarah was using the loaf of bread as a cushion. It was a pillow. We pull it out, and I mean, it looked like someone had taken the loaf of bread, stuck it behind the back tire of their car, and put it in reverse and ran over it. I mean, it was crushed, it was mangled, it was like a blob of dough. Folks, that's what sin does to us. It crushes us. You know that. You know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. To have done something that was really, really bad, and it just weighs on you. You feel it physically. You know what it's like to feel the effects of somebody else's sin. How crushing that is. Sometimes it's just a blow. It just crushes you. And sometimes it's just a soft, gradual compression. But it eats you alive. We entertain it. We entertain sin. It promises us life and contentment and happiness and joy. Ultimately, it delivers death. Well, look what Isaiah says again. This time, I do want you really to turn to this passage. This is important. Isaiah 53, it's page 614 in your Bibles. Isaiah is anticipating the coming of the one who would redeem his people from their sins. Jewish scholars then and now believe this points to the Messiah. This is a well-known passage, I believe, to many of you. Some of you, it may be new. But just look at it. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It's anticipating this Lamb of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Whose griefs and sorrows and iniquities? Ours. Who gets wounded and crushed for them? Him. Who has gone astray? Us. Who bears our iniquity? Him. That's the gospel. That's what this Lamb of God has come to do. The spotless Lamb of God has come for the purpose of dying. His whole life was about dying, not just for a small, obscure group of people in a backwoods corner of the world, but for all who would believe in him. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in this passage too. In verse 33, there's a picture of this great Trinitarian union. We saw it last week, the union of the Father and the Son. But what we're seeing here is that when we get Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit. When we get the Holy Spirit, we get Jesus. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit when you believe him. Do you know that that can happen to Presbyterians? I mean, that's pretty incredible. Presbyterians can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is coming out of a Baptist. You know, John was a Baptist. It says so. It's in the Bible, John the Baptist. And he's telling us that we who believe in Christ, who entrust ourselves to him, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Christ comes in the flesh to dwell among us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We who believe in him get the Holy Spirit. He comes and takes residence in us. He applies what this gospel message is all about to us. He makes it an internal reality, not just something that we've got categorized correctly in our head. He makes it and comes and makes it personal to us and real in our lives, and that's how he changes us. He metamorphosizes us. He transforms us the Holy Spirit does when this gospel comes and becomes real in our lives. And when that's the case, we get this great humble confidence that comes with believing in the gospel. Those two things are in tension, but they're both equally there. We're humbled by the fact that the Lamb of God had to die for us because of our sin. It was our sin that put Him there. But we're given this great confidence that He actually did it. That He actually loved us and gave Himself for us. That's how deeply loved you are. When you are deeply cherished and loved to the point of death, how can that not give you confidence to live this life? That's what empowers you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and to honor and respect and submit to your husband, and to obey your parents, and to raise your children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, and to love and to give and to serve. That's where all of that gets fueled by. That's what John the Baptist is all about. In the lonely, scary wilderness of life, John the Baptist is humbled by who Jesus is, and he points us to Him as our only hope in life and in death. Jesus is your only hope in life and in death. So, John the Baptist knew who he was, didn't he? He knew he was loved, accepted, redeemed, forgiven. He knew why he was here. He was here to enjoy God. He was here to be delighted by Him, to glorify Him, to point others to Him. He knew where he was going. He was going down the road that leads to Christ and ultimately to the heavenly promised land. And he knew why it mattered. Because he was created by God, for God, so that John and whoever else believes in him would be forgiven and declared righteous and completely satisfied. Sometimes in Scripture you read a passage that has very obvious practical applications. Sometimes the very obvious practical application is simply to behold your God. And I think that that's where John is aiming this morning. The application for us is to behold the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. I want to just encourage you to commit a few minutes today, every day this week, just a few minutes, just thinking about that. Just stopping, getting quiet, alone, just thinking about that. Letting that actually marinate within your heart. Talking about it with somebody else. Considering the distance that Christ came to redeem you. Change and growth and maturity and joy, they all come by plunging deeply into this reservoir of astonishingly good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners just like you and me. Do you believe that this morning? If not, that's an invitation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have loved us with a love that will not let us go. You have come to dwell among us, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, in order that we might live with you, that we might be adopted, that we might be called your children, that we might be completely fulfilled and content in who you are and what you've done for us. You've come to put on display your glory and your grace. You have come to put your Holy Spirit within us so that these truths that we have read this morning might penetrate our hearts. Oh Lord, may no one leave here today without the beauty and the glory of the gospel being real to each one of us. Would you grant that prayer for Jesus' sake? Amen.